الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد. This is a continuation of the lectures that we have so far given, and all these speeches, they pertain to the importance of being aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands, and displaying obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mentioned in the previous discussion in the commonly asked questions from sisters that I've received over the years. One of them that I received was this Ramadan, where it came to my attention that there were sisters wearing clothing that was transparent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they have constantly advocated the importance of modesty, and that it is impermissible for women to wear clothing which is transparent. If the clothing is so transparent that the back or the legs or the chest is seen, then this is haram, and it is considered a major sin. Especially when coming into the masjid in that attire, to wear thin transparent clothing, as is the norm in this day and age, this is something that is haram and extremely, extremely forbidden. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned in a hadith which explains that there will be two groups that will taste hellfire. One group amongst them will be those women who wear transparent clothing. They're clothed, but they seem to be without clothing. And this is the case in this day and age amongst our Muslim sisters, that they have adopted the clothing of the non-Muslim females. Islam advocates and teaches us modesty, and this is not specific to only women. This is also something, this is a command towards men as well, that modesty must be observed in all facets of life. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a hadith, he mentions that when modesty is lost, then people do what they want. And this is unfortunately the case in this country, that because there is no modesty, people do whatever they want. If we go back in time, 50 years ago, we will see that women were respectfully dressed, and that woman would be considered indecent if she went out of her house with clothing that was inappropriate. It's just now, even when I was a student in school, the girls in those days, they were still modestly dressed, as opposed to the girls now, where it is very unfortunate that the clothing that is being worn, it is not suitable for school, nor is it suitable to wear such clothing at the home, in front of the father, in front of the brother. But people, we as a community, we have become desensitized because of TV and many other vices, and we should come to the realization that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us an identity with Islam, and we must adopt this identity to be successful. Our identity is not what we wear, how we look, how we walk, how we act. Right? This is not what our identity is predicated on. Our identity is predicated on our belief system, that we are Muslims and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it doesn't end over there. It's not only belief, but we are obedient to the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We are obedient to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, when coming to the masjid, as well as at home, of course in front of the husband, this is a different matter altogether, but in front of non-mahram, marriageable males, as well as outside, masjid, thin, transparent clothing, to wear them in such a way that the front and the back and everything is exposed, this is haram, and it is a major sin. We should display modesty in our salat, and as I said, in all facets of our life. When going outside, this is a question that I received, that should we wear a burqa? Should we wear an abaya or a cloak or hijab? So, of course, the answer, without me going into the details, this is something that is necessary for women, that it is necessary to come out of the home in a modest way. And it is not permissible for a woman to leave the home without wearing something that is loose fitting at the least, not even a burqa, but something that is loose fitting, so it does not display the contours of the body, the curves of the body. So it is very important to wear something that is loose fitting. And also it is permitted, there is no problem in women leaving their homes, you know, to do the shopping and to shop for the daily necessities. There's no problem, especially, you know, if the husband is busy doing other things. But to dress modestly, this is encouraged by the Sharia. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command has commanded, as well as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, Hakimul Ummah, rahmatullah alayhi, he has mentioned that girls, they should start to observe the parda from the age of 7. And the reasoning behind it is that, you know, my wife was telling me that she was reading something quite disturbing online. It was a newspaper from Pakistan, and she was reading something very disturbing, that girls at the age of 13, 14, 15, 10 even, they are being exploited by the environment in Pakistan in wrong ways, and this is something that they don't deserve, and parents need to be on top of this. They should know where their children are going, where their sons are going, where their daughters are going, you know, and they need to be aware of what is happening and what is happening outside. If we are not aware, if we are not worrying about our children, what they're watching, how they're acting, then this is going to turn around on us, and later on it is going to be a source of regret for us. So this is why Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi said that this practice of parda, of covering, should be taught to the child at the age of 7. Modesty should be taught at a young age, and this is extremely important to teach modesty. Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, if we read the Quran, we will see that Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, when he was approached by the two daughters of Hazrat Shu'aib alayhi salam, they were walking with extreme modesty. Hazrat Shu'aib alayhi salam, he told his daughters that invite him. He helped you acquire water from the wells, and you should invite him as a guest. So at that time, the women, when they approached Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, they were extremely modest, and they displayed great modesty. So this modesty was not lost by the daughters of the prophets as well. So, and we look that as the days go by, you know, Christian boys, they're enticing our Muslim girls. And some of them, you know, one, I received a question from I received a question from a Muslim girl that is it permitted for me to marry a Hindu? This is a question I received. These are not things that I'm making up. These are legitimate questions that I've received over the years. And it is all because of, you know, not creating an Islamic environment at home. This is a great responsibility. Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam, when he was a lad of 6-7 years old, his father wasn't around. Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam was not there. He was not present. He was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to leave his wife Hazrat Hajra and his son Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam. But when Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam returned to Makkah, and when he was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to slaughter his son gave a beautiful reply that, Ya abatif al ma tu'mar, that, oh my dear father, you do what you have been ordered to do. You will find me from amongst the patient. He was a lad of 6-7 years old. And the credit for this answer goes to none other than the mother. The mother, Hazrat Hajra alayhi salam, receives the credit for this because she trained this child to be observant of the hukuk and rights of the father. And this is a great responsibility for women. And this is why, you know, our mothers, they achieve this status of Jannat, that for children, Jannat lies at the feet of their mothers. This is why they achieve this status, because of the great honor that they are shown, and from the various difficulties that they must undergo in bearing the child, in carrying the child, in delivering the child, and then after that training the child. These responsibilities fall on top of the mother. So this is why they receive this honor, that they must always be obeyed. Mothers must always be obeyed, and Jannah lies at the feet of the mothers. This is not something that men receive. So this is a result of not observing parda, not correctly covering the selves. And nowadays, you know, there's a lot of trends emerging, and whenever there's a new restaurant in town or something new, you know, boys and girls, they go over there and they meet, and they find, you know, the marriage partners on their own. This is something that goes on in these conventions, these Isna and Ikna conventions. And a lot of times I have heard from people that at these conventions, you know, hotels are being booked, and, you know, girls are meeting boys, and vice versa. And this is extremely forbidden. This is wrong to free mix in this manner. I don't think any father in his right mind would feel happy that his daughter is fraternizing with strange boys inappropriately. I don't think any father in his right mind, or any mother, would want this for her daughter. And I don't think any father would want this for his son. This is extremely dishonorable for a son and for a boy to go out and talk to strange women. Now, this happens, unfortunately, in our communities, and we have to protect our children. This is imperative. It is fard upon the mother and father to protect their children. And I wanted to request the women, the mothers and the daughters, that please study Baheshti Zewar. It is a book authored by Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi, and in there all issues pertaining to women are thoroughly explained. And practice upon this, and inshallah we will acquire Jannah by doing this. Baheshti Zewar is heavenly ornaments, and this is a prescription for reaching Jannah, you know. So it is translated into English, and it is, you know, readily available. It is quite ubiquitous in all bookstores, Baheshti Zewar. Another question that I often receive is that, from who should I observe Shar'i Parda? When should I do Shar'i Parda? To explain, it is compulsory to observe Parda from all maternal and paternal cousins, meaning the sons of your maternal uncles and the sons of your maternal, your paternal uncles, the mamus and chachas, as they say in Urdu. the sons of your maternal aunts and the sons of your paternal aunts, your khalas and puppies. In this day, there is no concern for this in our homes, that even those who are considered as pious, they don't have this parda between cousins. And this is extremely wrong, because it is permissible to marry the cousins in Islam. The Prophet ﷺ had married his first cousin, Hazrat Zainab. Hazrat Zainab bint Jahash was his true cousin. His aunt was Hazrat Umayma, who was a sister to Abdullah, a haqiqi, a biological sister of Abdullah, the Prophet ﷺ's father. So he had married his cousin. This is something that is permitted. So to observe parda even amongst the cousins, this is something that we should encourage our daughters to do. Another question that I receive is that is it permissible for a woman to gain employment, to look for employment? At the outset, it should be understood that the blanket ruling is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Islam has given women a lot of respect, and this is so that the chastity of that woman is protected, and she has been told that to observe parda even in front of blood relatives, because this is something that needs to be done, because shaitan works in many ways and many forms, and it is not right for me to even go into the questions that I received, you know, in the past related to such issues. I've received some questions that, subhanAllah, they are extremely difficult for me to even convey in any speech. And it's just, this is all because, you know, the environment, the Islamic environment was not there. Shaitan, he operates in very subtle ways, and in ways that are clandestine. Sometimes we don't even realize that you know, this is something that is going on and we are doing haram. At the outset, employment for women, as I said, it depends on the situation. If it is a necessity for a woman to work, then by all means, yes, it will be permissible. But if there is no necessity, then this is not important. It is not encouraged for a woman to seek employment. I know many women who are physicians, and they stopped practicing because there is no need for them to work. There is no need for them to earn a livelihood, because the husband is doing it for them. And at the same time, it is encouraged, and this carries great reward, that a woman, she takes care of the kids at home and gives them the best tarbiyat. Because this is sadaqah jariyah, to teach the kids, to give them good manners, to teach them good manners. This is tarbiyah, and this works as sadaqah jariyah. And this will be beneficial when we are laying rest in our graves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also commanded in the Quran, فَلَا تَخْدَعْنَا بِالْقَوْلِ. Do not speak to non-mahram, to people who are non-mahram, marriageable males, in soft, alluring terms. Make a concentrated effort to change your voice, and then speak. Don't speak in a way that it will attract this stranger. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. And, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَيَطْمَعُ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٌ. So that the one whose heart is sick, he will start to desire. You know, people are sick. Many people, they're sick at heart. Their iman is not strong, their iman is weak, and they fall prey to these things, and they think evil thoughts. They have evil thoughts. So as a woman speaking to a male, make sure that the tone is changed, and that one is not trying to cause any type of inclination towards her. So this is something that the Quran, you know, we can never trust. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered both men and women to lower the gaze and to stay away from anything which promotes indecency, immodesty, and immorality. This is all to conserve the society from any type of evil, from all types of evil. So back to the question of employment. Of course, it is extremely necessary for women to become doctors so that they can take care of, you know, Muslim women who come to them. This is extremely necessary. But at the same time, you know, women who work at as air hostesses, this is something that is extremely discouraged and haram as well, because they have to wear clothing which exposes them. They have to wear clothing which exposes which displays the contours and the curves of the body. This would not be permissible in Islam. But of course, to become physicians and engineers, respectable professions, this is something that is necessary in this day and age, so that our Muslim sisters are protected from going to male doctors. But these are the... This concludes the lecture series. I think this is the third or fourth week. These are the questions that I've received. Inshallah, I'm going to request the sisters to please provide me with topics to speak on, inshallah. And inshallah, we can discuss a new topic next week, perhaps something from Tafsir or anything that comes to mind. Please email. I think there's a sisters group that has been created for this purpose. Email this group, inshallah, and I will inshallah make sure that research is done on whatever topic needs to be discussed. Jazakallah khairan wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Wants to, you know, go through it in their own time, they're more than welcome to do that. And of course, for Hajj, it's not really sufficient to convey the issues that surround Hajj. It's better to look at the pictures and understand what is going on, because Hajj is a very difficult ibadat, in the sense that if any mistake is committed, there may be a possibility of compensation and penalty, and that is something that we would like to avoid during the Hajj. And this is most people that go for Hajj. They only go one time, and it is important that we educate ourselves in the masail of Hajj, the issues related to Hajj, as well as understanding the great reward that Hajj carries. And we shouldn't be content with doing one Hajj. We should try to, whenever the opportunity is there, we should continue to perform the Hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, states that وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا وَمَنْ كَفْرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. That upon the people, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is Hajj and circumambulation of the Kaaba for those who have the capability of traversing there. For those that have the capability of traversing there. And وَمَنْ كَفَرَ, and whoever denounces this, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need our ibadat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply wants to see how many people are following the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the awamir and the nawahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the purpose of all ibadat that is mentioned in the Quran as well as the hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu that Islam is predicated upon five pillars. Islam rests on five pillars. Shahadatu an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. The article of faith, that shahadat and testimony of faith, that there is none worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. Wa iqam as-salah, and the establishing of prayer. Wa ita' az-zakah, and giving alms. Wa hajj al-bayt wa sawm Ramadan, and going for Hajj, as well as fasting in the month of Ramadan. And another hadith narrated by Hazrat Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that khatabana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addressed the Sahaba, And he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, qad farada Allahu alaykum al-hajja fahujju. That, O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained. There it is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained the hajj upon you, so perform the hajj. Fahujju. فَقَالَ رَجُلٌ A person from amongst the Sahaba, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, أَكُلَّ عَامٍ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ Is this every year? Is Hajj every year? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained quiet. حَتَّى قَالَهَا ثَلَاثًا Until this person repeated this three times. That, is it every year? Is it every year? Is it every year? No, it's fine. It's fine. No, it's okay. I can see it. So the Prophet ﷺ remained quiet until this person repeated the question three times. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ The Prophet ﷺ then said, If I had said na'am, if I had said yes, when you asked the question that is it every year, then it would have become compulsory upon you to do it each and every year. Which would then, وَلَمَّا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ And you do not have the capability to do that. Right? Hajj, if anyone has gone for Hajj. And this was the vision of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the mercy that he had for his ummah. That he did not want to make things difficult for his ummah in any way. Right? Ibadat, he tried to create dispensations and concessions for the ummah. So it is easy for them to perform and conduct their ibadat. وَلَمَّا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ You would not have the capability and ability to perform the hajj each and every year if I had said yes. ذَرُونِي مَا تَرَكْتُكُمْ فَإِنَّمَا هَلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ بِكَثْرَةِ سُؤَالِهِمْ وَاخْتِلَافِهِمْ عَلَىٰ أَنْبِيَائِهِمْ So do not ask these questions. Right? When I say something, simply follow it. Because if you ask questions, then the previous nations, they were destroyed because of their excessive questioning. They had excessive questioning. For example, the Yahud, the Jews, when they were ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to sacrifice the cow. And they constantly asked questions to Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. They badgered Hazrat Musa alayhi salam with questions. That, okay, how does it have to be? What is the color? Where is it? And they asked questions of that nature. Until they found a cow that resembled the features that was told to them. And then at that time it was very difficult because it was such a beautiful cow. They did not want to sacrifice it. Right? So these kind of questions should not be asked. Excessive questioning is not permitted. Rather, sometimes when there is excessive questioning, deen becomes haraj. To follow deen, to adopt deen, it becomes very difficult. So, in a manner of speaking, sometimes ignorance is bliss in deen. Because too much questioning, if you start questioning each and everything, then everything is haram. Right? And this is, you know, when it comes to, of course, there's a balance. Right? There is a balance. But to some degree, there is no need to know where exactly, you know, bread is coming from. Some people, they go into depth. When it comes to food, yes, to some degree, whatever. I mean, whatever you understand on the ingredients label, if something pops out like gelatin or something, then okay, yes, that's not permitted. But you know, to look at each and every ingredient and to call about each and every ingredient, to research on the internet about each and every ingredient, it becomes difficult to follow deen. Mufti Taqi Sahib, in class, he mentioned that in Pakistan, when they make double roti, the bread. So, they still have those, what is that called? Chakkis. Those grinders. And animals are, you know, going around those grinders. And at times, you know, the animal urinates. And there's a possibility that the urine, there will be splashes inside the bread. But it is not obligatory for us to go over there and check if the animals are doing that. It's not obligatory to check something like this. Because then deen becomes difficult. There is haraj in deen. And this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want that deen becomes difficult. Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, rahmatullah alayh, he said, it came to his attention that the clothes, the garments that he had, he was giving them to a dhobi, a washerman. And he heard that this dhobi is washing the clothes with my musta'mal, with used water. Right? He was using used water for some clothing and good water for some, new water for some. In those days, water was scarce. So when someone brought this to the attention of Muhammad Shaitan, he didn't go and check that, okay, where are my clothes washed? He said that, I'm going to assume that my clothing is washed in the new water. So they're clean. My clothing is clean. So this should serve as an indication that it is not obligatory upon us to go and ask each and everything, right? If something is suspect, if something is doubtful, don't ask. One person, he asked me that, oh, the bathroom downstairs, is there a possibility that the floor is napak? I go, if there is nothing napak there, right, then it's not, we're going to assume it's not napak. It is clean. Similar to your bathroom at home. There's no obligation that you have to, take a microscope and look for urine drops. This is haraj. Deen becomes very difficult. In a hadith in Muwatta, the Muwatta Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayh, there is Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, as well as another sahabi, I believe it was Hazrat Ammar radiallahu anhu. They came upon a pond, and they asked someone nearby that, Ya Sahib al-Hawd, hal tarid ala hadhihi al-ayn, ala hadhihi al-ayn al-siba' wal-baha'im, that do predatory animals come to this pond and drink from its water? Because if that is the case, then that water is not permitted to use. So Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu said that, O owner of the pond, Ya Sahib al-Hawd, la tukhbirna, don't tell us if predatory animals come or if animals come to this pond, because we're not obligated to know. We're going to do wudu for him. We're going to assume that it's clean water. It is not obligatory upon us to find out that, oh, do animals come over here? Do predatory animals come over here and render the water impure? This is not an obligation. This is not compulsory upon us. Deen becomes very difficult then. It becomes very difficult to follow. And how much microscopic research are you going to do on each and everything? And this is how deen becomes easy. This is how deen becomes difficult. And it becomes hardship to follow deen. Yes, there is a set course. There is a prescribed course. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a hadith, when he says, Ad-deenu yusrun. Ad-deenu yusrun. Mawlana Ilyasab rahmatullahi alayhi, he said that, yes, deen is yasir, deen is very easy. But if you follow the prescription of adopting deen, there is a way and there is a method of adopting deen. And if that is followed, then yes, deen is very easy to follow. But, if you try holding your ear, from the back, yes, it can be done, but it's also very difficult. And this is what some people are doing. Right? There's always a procedure to adopt deen. Mawlana Ilyasab rahmatullahi alayhi said that, like a locomotive. A locomotive, there's a procedure to operate that locomotive. If a person, he can push it, but it's going to be very hard to push the locomotive. It's going to be very difficult to push this locomotive. But if he follows the procedure of operating that locomotive, by shoveling coal into the diesel room, or by pushing the lever, whatever the locomotive operates on, then it's going to be very easy to operate that locomotive. Similarly, deen, if we follow the procedure that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam laid down and set, then it is going to be very easy to adopt deen and to follow deen. Otherwise, it is going to be very difficult. This is what it means when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ad-deenu yusrun, ad-deen is easy. So we constantly make lives difficult for ourselves. And this is a different matter. Taqwa is a different thing. Some people, they mix both of these things up. Right? Some people think that, well, just because in some things we should adopt taqwa, then it becomes impermissible. This is not the case. It's still permissible. But some of our ulama, they adopt taqwa in some things. For example, Maulana Mufti Ashiq Ilahi, rahmatullah alayh, he was in Medina and he was a guest at a scholar's home, Sheikh Awama. Sheikh Awama, he's a scholar living in Medina. Very great. He's a student. He's an Arab scholar. And he's a student of Maulana Zakaria, rahmatullah alayh, who passed away in Medina. So he was at his house. And Mufti Ashiq Ilahi said, he was at his house, rahmatullah alayh. And chicken, it was meat of some kind that was brought before him. And he didn't eat it. And, you know, the host asked that Mufti Sahib, you know, lima la ta'kul, why aren't you eating? He goes, well, the thing is that I can't eat this because, sometimes by accident, right, the dhabih, right, he omits the recitation of Bismillah upon the animal. He forgets. So the person, he's also alim, you know, this Arab scholar, he's alim, he's a great scholar. And he said, is this shart? Is it a condition? Is it a condition for us to look at the person who is slaughtering and examine if he says Bismillah Allahu Akbar? Is it a shart? Is it a shart for the validity of this animal to be correctly slaughtered? Do we have to see him? And he said, no, we don't have to see him. But this was his taqwa, this was his own personal opinion. That doesn't necessarily mean that the animal was haram. It doesn't mean that the animal was impermissible. So too much to go into these things, too much is not jaiz. Deen becomes very difficult to follow. And we must, yes, to some degree, as I said, to some degree, yeah, take the ingredients, look at it, see if it has, you know, the symbols of K and U, whatever, right? And just look at the ingredients that you understand. If you understand it, okay, فَبِهَا وَنِعْمَةٌ, then eat it. If not, then there is no need to keep going in and in and in. Even in our community. As I said, ignorance in some instances is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Because once you ask and the ruling is given, it's very difficult to follow. In our community, the issue of dart cups cropped up. I'm sure many of us are familiar. So someone asked me about it, and after asking me, I said, first of all, why did you even inquire into something like this? You're not obligated to inquire. Right? This is haraj. You are not obligated to inquire about what kind of processes these dart products undergo. Right? So later on, the person found out that bovine is used, and there is what happens is that it becomes zinc stearate. It's denatured. So some animal byproduct is used, and it undergoes a chemical process, and it becomes zinc stearate, something different, total, something completely different, which means that it would be permissible to use those products. But the thing is, there's no need. There's no need to go and find out that, okay, where is, you know, my paper plates made from? Where are my cups made from? You know, these cups that we, you know, dispose of after using. Where is everything made from? We are not obligated to know. Now, Mufti Taqi Sahib, he would get extremely, extremely angry at times when people would ask these questions, you know, these shakki questions. You know, these questions where, you know, people are constantly doubting. That, okay, what should I do? What should I do in this? You know, what if I go to the a public restroom? This is I got this question. What if I go to a public restroom or the airplane bathroom and my clothing touches the ground? Is it nabak? You're not obligated to know if it's napak or not. If there is no visible, if there's nothing visible, if there's no visible impurity, then we are going to assume that it is pak. It is pure. It is not a requisite for you to know if urine has touched. He goes, yes, but non-Muslims are using these bathrooms. So what if non-Muslims are using these bathrooms? Once again, I'm going to reiterate, you are not obligated to know who handles, who uses the bathroom, who handles. The Prophet ﷺ, he wore clothing that was made in Sham. Sham at that time, Damascus, at that time, wasn't a Muslim state, but he wore clothing from them. He wore clothing made from them. And in those days, the clothing, sometimes for the clothing, they would use impurities. Did the Prophet ﷺ washed it? No, of course not. He didn't. There's no record, and I haven't come across any hadith where, you know, this jubbatun chamiya that he wore, this Damascus garment that he wore, that he washed it. And some, yes, they would use impurities to give the clothing some color. We are not obligated to know this. It is not compulsory. And this is why it becomes very difficult to follow deen. It becomes extremely difficult to follow deen. So there is, yes, there is, to some degree it is necessary to do tahqiq, to do some research when it comes to food and right, whatever is apparent. But that's it. There's no need to do more than that. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want to burden anyone more than what he is capable of burdening. This is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants deen to be easy. We must practice our deen. So this is what the Prophet ﷺ said, that the previous nations, they were destroyed because of their excessive questioning and their differences with their anbiya, with their prophets. Their differences with the anbiya and the prophets. فَإِذَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ If I tell you, if I ordain you to do something, فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ Then you do it to the best of your ability. At least you try doing it to the best of your ability. وَإِذَا نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْ شَيْءٍ فَدَعُوهُ And if I prevent you from doing something, then leave it. Simple. It's very dichotomous. Either you do it, if you are capable, or if I say no, then don't. Very dichotomous, similar to our moon masla. It's a dichotomy. You see the moon, you fast. You don't see the moon, you don't fast. It's very simple. It's one or two. There is no third way. If you see it, you fast. If you don't see it, don't fast. It's as simple as that. Everything, we have to make it difficult for ourselves. And this is very dangerous for Muslim communities as well as Muslims. That deen becomes... And then not only that, we want to impose our opinions on someone else. We want to impose our school of thought and our line of thought and our thought processes on someone else. That okay, this is what I have understood, and this is the only way that is correct. Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is wrong. Halakhe, sometimes in Sharia there's gunjaish, there's concession, there will be ikhtilafat. There will be differences of opinion. But these differences of opinion doesn't necessitate that one opinion is wrong and the other one is right. It doesn't necessitate that. These differences of opinion are rahmah. But nowadays we've taken these differences of opinion as azab. Instead of it being rahmah and mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is, you know, azab. It's a punishment. All other opinions are incorrect and invalid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, a nice, interesting story. It's in Nafhatul Arab. When Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he assumed the Khilafat, when he became Khalif, the member of the Prophet ﷺ was three steps. So Rasulullah ﷺ would deliver his khutbah and his address from the top stair, from the topmost stair. There's much ikhtilaf that surrounds how many steps the member of Rasulullah ﷺ had. Some scholars say three, some say four. Whatever the case, that is not the point. The point I'm trying to make, that Rasulullah ﷺ would deliver his address from the topmost stair. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he assumed responsibilities of Khilafah, he would deliver khutbah from one stair down. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, when he assumed the responsibility of Khilafat, he would do it one stair down. Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, when he assumed responsibilities, he went all the way up to Rasulullah's position. He went all the way up to Rasulullah's position. If he didn't do that, if Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu didn't do that, then right now we would be hearing the khutbah from, you know, so many feet down. Yeah. We would be hearing the khutbah from so many feet down in Medina if Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu didn't do that. People questioned Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, similar to how people question something unusual when something unusual is done. People question, what's going on? Oh my God, this is haram. First thing that pops into people, haram. Either it's extremely halal or extremely, there's two extremes. Either it's halal completely or haram completely. One of the two extremes. There is no research, there is no asking of questions. It's one of the two. And you get both sides. You get both sides. The habit of the Prophet ﷺ was that whenever he was confronted, مَبْتُولِيَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ بِبَلِيَتَيْنِ إِلَّا اخْتَارَ أَهْوَنَهُمَا, that the Prophet ﷺ was not conflicted with two avenues and two ways, except he would choose and adopt that avenue which was easy. He would choose that avenue which was easy. If he was confronted with a problem, and he had two options, he would choose the option which was easy instead of the option that was... This was the Prophet. This was a person who was in direct connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was sahibu wahi. He was receiving revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would choose that which was easy, as long as it fell in line with Sharia. So there's no need to impose difficulty upon the self. And this is, we must understand this, that there's no need to impose difficulty upon ourselves. We don't have to offer 100 rakats of nafil. Yes, there needs to be consistency in deeds. We don't have to read the whole Quran in one day. We don't have to read 100 rakats of nafil. We don't have to fast every single day. If we do tilawat of the Quran, okay, start with one page every single day with consistency. This is the amal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that kind of amal which is less but consistent. So whether it is salat or tilawat of the Quran or dhikr, as long as it is present in our lives and we do some of it, a little of it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that amal. But we do too much at one time, and then this is why deen becomes very difficult to follow. That we constantly question and badger, you know, the scholars. Is this jaiz? Is this permissible? Are my clothes napak? Are they pak? What should I do if I feel this? One sahabi came to the Prophet ﷺ that, Ya Rasulullah, sometimes it seems that I feel something after going to the bathroom. I feel that a droplet has come out. The Prophet ﷺ said that, no, you know, instead of, you know, if it is certain, then that's a different story. But if it's just a shak, if it's shubuhat and shak, a doubt, then no, don't pay attention to that doubt. Don't pay attention to that doubt. You are not obligated to pay attention to that doubt. This is how shaitan messes up your salat and your ibadat. Shaitan, he messes up the quality of that salat and that ibadat by putting these doubts in you. And there are specially appointed shayateen for that. Whether it is in wudu, okay, did I wash this? Okay, this is still dry. Yeah, this is still dry. My elbow is still dry. No, you know, there is no need to take a microscope and, you know, look at it, look at the hairs on the hand and see if each and every one of them is touched by water. This is not obligatory. Deen becomes haraj. You do the best you can and that's it. You begin your prayer. It is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then. It is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see is the quality of our ibadat. The mi'yar and the quality of our ibadat. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala... There's no need to take a microscope and look at the hands. So this person, this sahabi, he was told by the Prophet, no, just sprinkle some water in that area. Sprinkle some water in that area and, you know, continue with your... Don't pay attention to this doubt that you have and these misgivings that you have. And many questions of this nature were presented to the Prophet ﷺ, and Rasulullah ﷺ gave similar answers, that don't pay attention to these doubts. Deen, there's no haraj in deen. فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. So, do whatever you are capable of doing to the best of your ability, and if I prevent you from doing something, then stop that. Another hadith narrated by Hazrat Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ was asked, أَيُّ الْعَمَلِ أَفْضَلُ. Which amal and which action is most meritorious? So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِيمَانٌ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. That faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Rasul. قِيلَ ثُمَّ مَاذَا. So after bringing faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which one is the most meritorious amal? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-jihad fi sabilillah, to fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ثُمَّ مَاذَا. What about after that? حَجٌّ مَبْرُور. حَجٌّ مَبْرُور. A hajj which is mabrur. Mabrur, it means that kind of hajj. That kind of hajj. هو الذي لا يرتكب صاحبه فيه معصية. That kind of hajj where a person does not fall into sin of any kind. Because many of us, we have performed our hajj, and for those that did not, they have heard horror stories of other people's hajj, I'm sure, right? And hajj is a time that we will be tested and tried at so many intervals, right? From the airport to, you know, when we sit on that plane to come back, we will be tried and tested consistently. Hajj is very difficult, even with the facilities nowadays, and the Saudi authorities trying to alleviate the amount of pilgrims that come for Hajj. It's just incremental. It's still very hard. It's still very, very difficult, extremely difficult to perform the Hajj, and very difficult to stay away from any kind of sin. Most likely, we're going to get angry, whether it is in the mataf area. I heard one when I was doing tawaf, one guy, he was being pushed. I didn't realize that he was from Britain, but from his accent, I, you know. So these British people, they're quite, sometimes they have this ajeeb attitude. You know, they're not as friendly as Americans, the British. I think it has to do with the weather. It's always cloudy over there. So this British guy, I think he was being pushed. And I heard his accent, you know, while I was doing tawaf. If you push me one more time, I'm going to smack you in the face. he's in the mataf area, and you know, I started laughing, you know, because his accent was so strong, and then he's saying it so loud. Everyone is, you know, quietly doing the tawaf, and then this guy just pipes up and says that I'm going to smack you in your face. Bichara, poor guy. Whoever was pushing him, he probably didn't even understand what he was saying, because most of the people don't understand English. So, no, Hajj is very, very difficult. And we have to exercise extreme patience in our Hajj. Extreme patience. We have to, you know, wait for the bus, make sure that the bus is completely full. And then there's so much traffic, there's just so many people. And so much traffic just to get into the haram. It takes 3-4 hours to get into the haram, right? And to get to the hotel. And then to perform umrah in that state, right? If one is doing tamattu, and inshallah that's something I will go over in the coming weeks, hajj tamattu, qiran, ifrad, it's going to take some time. But I don't think anyone in this gathering is going for hajj. If anyone is, then they could sit with me privately and I'll go over it with them, inshallah. But this is for the future. If anyone goes for Hajj or Umrah in the future, you should know what to expect, especially now. So, Mabrur, a Mabrur Hajj is that Hajj where a person does not commit any kind of sin. He exercises patience at all intervals during Hajj, right? From the beginning to the end. This is Hajj Mabrur. This is the best deed. And this kind of Hajj, it has been explained by the Prophet ﷺ as the Hajj where if it is done in this manner, then he comes back sinless. Such as the day that he was born, he comes back sinless. All major and minor sins are forgiven. All major and minor sins are forgiven. Except those sins which are related to hukuk al-ibad. Those are not forgiven. Hukuk al-ibad, sins related to hukuk al-ibad, sins that are related to another human being, those sins are not forgiven. But all sins related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are forgiven. Major, minor, everything will be forgiven. This is the benefit of Hajj. It is a cleanser. Consider Hajj a cleanser. In another hadith, Rasulullah ﷺ was heard saying, "Man hajja falam yarfuth, walam yafsuk, raja'aka yawmin waladatu ummu." That whoever performs the Hajj, falam yarfuth, he does not get abusive, he does not give anyone stress, iz'aj, problems, walam yafsuk, and he does not cause any kind of mischief. Raja'aka yawmin waladatu ummu. Then he comes and he returns back to his home like the day his mother gave birth to him, meaning without any sin. He comes back. Another hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, Al-Umrah ila al-Umrah, kafara baynahuma. From one Umrah to the next Umrah. This is an atonement for any kind of misdeeds in between. It is considered Umrah, from one Umrah to another Umrah. This is an atonement. Wal-hajjul mabroor, laysa lahu jazaun illa al-jannah. And for a mabrur hajj, there is no reward for it except Jannah. It is a guarantee, a surefire method to admit oneself into paradise. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha asked, Ya Rasulullah, nara al-jihad afdal al-amal. That we see jihad as the most meritorious action, the most meritorious amal. Afala nujahid? So should we not fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded, لَكِنَّ الْأَفْضَلُ الْجِهَادُ حَجٌّ مَبْرُورٌ. But the best jihad is a mabrur hajj. This is the best jihad. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَا مِنْ يَوْمٍ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ أَنْ يُعْتِقَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ عَبْدًا مِنَ النَّارِ مِنْ يَوْمِ عَرَفَةَ. There is no day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emancipates people from the hellfire than the day of Arafah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants everyone emancipation from the hellfire on the day of Arafah. And this is Hajj. Al-Hajju Arafah. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentions that Al-Hajju Arafah. Hajj is Arafah. This is the primary objective in Hajj. One, if someone gets that Arafah, then his Hajj is complete. Everything else, we'll find a way around it. There's penalty for that, right? And there's atonement for that. And there's compensation for that. But if you get the Arafah, then that's it, you got the Hajj. One Sahabi, Rasulullah ﷺ only did Hajj one time. After it was prescribed and ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah ﷺ only did Hajj one time. And prior, when Rasulullah ﷺ was a resident of Makkah, he also performed Hajj, right? According to the Ibrahimic method. And in that there was wukuf Arafah and wukuf Muzdalifah. The kuffar of Makkah, they would omit the wukuf of Arafah. They would not do the wukuf of Arafah. They would not stand in Arafah. So according to the Ibrahimic method, Rasulullah ﷺ would perform Hajj. And I believe he performed 3 or 4 Hajj like that. But after it was made compulsory by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah ﷺ only performed one Hajj. And in this Hajj, there was, you know, many people they had problems. The Sahaba, this was one first time. And they encountered many difficulties, right? Even those days, considering that, you know, the amount of Muslims that were very few Muslims, they performed the Hajj. So one Sahabi, he came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I didn't get the ghurub. I didn't get wukuf Arafah. I didn't stand at Arafah during the Maghrib. When it was time, wukuf Arafah, that is wukuf Arafah at Maghrib time. If you get that wukuf, then you got it. He goes that I missed it. But from that time, I did wukuf on every single hill I found. Every single hill I came across, I did wukuf. I did wukuf. I stopped there and I prayed and I did my wukuf in so many hills in Arafah. So Rasulullah said that your wukuf is done. Your wukuf is done. Your hajj is complete. Al-hajju Arafah. Hajj is Arafah if you do wukuf. So the time for wukuf is any time from a little bit before Maghrib and past Maghrib all the way to Tulu'e Fajr on the day of Nahar. Right, on the day of Nahar. So all the way to the next Fajr. Right, that is wukuf. So when Subah Sadiq comes in, and when Fajr time comes in, then that's it, no more wukuf. But if anyone, during that time, so that Rasulullah ﷺ for the benefit of, for his ummah, for the benefit of his ummah, Rasulullah ﷺ extended the wukuf from Maghrib all the way to Tulu'e Fajr Isani, Subah Sadiq. Right, of the next day. So this Sahabi, he got his Hajj because, as a result. So as long as one gets the wukuf Arafah, his Hajj is complete. Everything else, inshallah, we'll find there will be a way out if there is some mistake or if there is some deficiency. Another hadith, Hazrat Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he says that Rasulullah said, Umratun fi Ramadan ta'dilu hajjatan. That Umrah in the month of Ramadan, this equates to a Hajj. And another narration, أَوْ حَجَّةٌ مَعِي, or it equates to a Hajj performed with me, which carries great reward. This is the benefit of doing Umrah in the month of Ramadan. Very difficult, extremely difficult to do Umrah in Ramadan, right? Because so many people there. This is too many people. They honestly need to start regulating the amount of people that come in Umrah as well as Hajj, but I don't see how they're going to do that. So Umrah in Ramadan carries great reward. And it is and in another narration it is said that it is as if one is doing Hajj with me, with the Prophet ﷺ. In another hadith, Rasulullah ﷺ, Hazrat Sa'ib bin Yazid, he was a young lad. And he said that I performed my Hajj with the Prophet ﷺ, Hajjatul Wida', when I was 7 years old, which is an indicator that it is permitted for children to also perform the Hajj. Of course, it will not be considered as their fard. It will not be considered as their fard Hajj, their compulsory and obligatory Hajj, but Hajj nonetheless. In another hadith, Hazrat Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and this is something, inshallah, I will explain. These are just broad ahadith. We'll go over the slides, inshallah. This is going to be ongoing. That they had during the Hajj season, the non-Muslims of Makkah, they had many markets, Ukkaz, Majinna, and Dhul Majaz. You know, similar to our stores, you know, Macy's and J.C. Penney's and Kohl's and all of these stores that we have. So in those days, they also had, you know, names for their stores, their big-time stores, department stores. And they used to make a lot of profit. They used to make a lot of money. So their stores, they were called Ukkaz and Majinna and Dhul Majaz. These were the stores. Right? So in that time, these were aswaq. These were stores in the pre-Islamic days. So during the Hajj that they performed with the Prophet ﷺ, you know, they wanted to engage in business. So the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, absolutely, it is permitted for you. It is permitted for you to do this, and it has no bearing on your Hajj. The validity of your Hajj the validity of your Hajj is not affected. Your Hajj will be considered as valid. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاهٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِّن رَبِّكُمْ, that there is no sin upon you. لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاهٌ, there is no sin upon you if you seek the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you seek from the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you trade, if you engage in trade, right? Because the Muslims, they had camels, and they would rent out their camels, right? And at the same time, they would rent out their camels to those who are performing Hajj, and they themselves would perform Hajj with those people. So they were profiting, basically, they were profiting from the Hajj, which is okay. There's no problem in doing that. There's no problem in profiting from Hajj. So if you're while in Hajj, if you're, you know, conducting business transactions and dealings, alhamdulillah, no problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has permitted it, so it is permissible. It doesn't nullify or invalidate the Hajj. So because of the Sahaba's extreme concern, they wanted to please the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in at each interval. They wanted to please the Prophet. And they wanted to make sure that whatever they are doing, it is in fact in accordance to Quran and Sunnah. So it was because of this extreme care and extreme concern that they had for the preservation of deen that they would indulge the Prophet ﷺ with these questions. That is it permitted for us to conduct our business dealings and trades during the Hajj season? So this completes all of the ahadith and the fada'il of Hajj. As I said, the fada'il of Hajj are many. We shouldn't restrict our Hajj to only, you know, one in our lifetime. We should try to do Hajj as much as possible. Right? So after the Fard Hajj, this brings me to this verse: وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. That it is incumbent upon the people to perform the Hajj for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those who have the ability to go there. Those that have the ability. Two things. One is that is Hajj fard ala al-fawr aw ala al-taraqi? Is it fard when a person comes into wealth and he has the ability that year to go, there is nothing stopping him? Or is it fard ala al-taraqi? Is it fard at a deferred time? At a deferred time. So according to the scholars, majority of the scholars, they mention that it is fard immediately. If the person in that year has the wealth and the ability to go for Hajj, and there's no impediment, there's no barrier stopping him, then it is obligatory for him to perform that Hajj. And it would not be permitted for him to delay at a later date. If he has the ability and he has the means and there's nothing to prevent him from going there, then he should go for the Hajj and not let anything stop him. So وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. And whoever denounces this, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghani عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ, from everyone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mustaghni. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need our ibadat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need our worship. And it is not as if with our salat and zakat and hajj and sadaqat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is gaining additional power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power is infinite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply wants to see how particular and assiduous we are and careful we are when it comes to obeying the commands found in the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes, this is incorrect. If they have the resources, if they have the ability to go for Hajj, then this is not an excuse for leaving out the Hajj that year. They should go for Hajj. And at that time, they should make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make things easy. At that time, this is an opportune time to make dua for their children so that they get married. So definition of Hajj, linguistically, to intend to travel to a place of great honor. This is what Hajj means. Hajj yahujju hajjan. In Arabic linguistics, it means to intend to travel to a place of great honor. Islamically, it means to intend to travel to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and perform specific rites and rituals during specified times at specified places. So linguistically, Hajj linguistically means to intend to travel to a place of great honor. This is what Hajj means. And Islamically, the ta'rif and the definition that our jurists have given, to intend to travel to a house of Allah and perform specific rites and rituals during specified times at specified places. Some ibadat, right now if you go to Makkah, you will see Mina is completely empty. Right? There's no one pelting stones at the Jamarat. Arafah is completely empty. There's no one doing wukuf in Arafah. Muzdalifah is completely empty. There's no one staying in the during the night at Muzdalifah. Everything is empty. Right? So sometimes ibadat, worship, is restricted to a time period. So Hajj is restricted to a time period. It carries great reward when done at its proper time and date. Manasik. Excuse me. Manasik of Hajj. Manasik means rites. And manasik, which is the plural of mansak, or mansik, which means worship, or time or place of worship. It can also mean sacrifice of animals, or the place or time animals are sacrificed. This is what manasik means. We may have heard of the term manasik of Hajj, right? So manasik of Hajj, this is what manasik of Hajj means. Jazakallah khair.
Thank you.
In Sharia, so this is the linguistic definition of manasik. In Sharia, it refers to the rites and rituals of Hajj. It's not all words. There's some pictures as well that I put, just to make things easier. In Sharia, it refers to the rites and rituals of Hajj. When was Hajj obligated? And this is a commonly asked question. So there are 11 opinions. I think I've put all of them. I'm not sure. 11 opinions have been stated, out of which two are weak, two opinions are well known, and inshallah the rest will be coming. So two opinions are weak: the before Hijrah and the 10th year of Hijrah. So while the Prophet ﷺ was a resident of Makkah, and before he migrated to Medina, this was when the Hajj was obligated. This was when it became compulsory. And the 10th year of Hijrah, right? Meaning that in the 10th year, when the last year Rasulullah ﷺ was alive during his demise, right? At his demise. This is a weak opinion. And two opinions are well known and accepted: the 6th year and the 9th year of Hijrah. And the strongest opinion is the 6th year. Allama Aini, he was a great scholar of hadith. He has stated opinions varying from the 5th year of Hijrah all the way to the 10th. So meaning that Rasulullah was in Medina. He was a resident of Medina for 10 years. So Hajj became wajib and compulsory in the 5th year all the way to the 10th. And he didn't give preference to any. Qastalani, he's a great author. He states that the opinion of the majority is that it was mandated in the 6th year. This is the most correct opinion. That in the 6th year of Hijrah, the Hajj was mandated, it was obligated, because this is when the verse وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّةَ وَالْعُمْرَةَ لِلَّهِ was revealed. That complete the Hajj and Umrah for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is also the opinion of the great scholar Hafiz ibn Hajar, the author of Fathul Bari. It is a 25-volume commentary on Bukhari. He came about 600-700 years ago. Shami, he was a great Hanafi scholar, a Damascene scholar, and he has resolved that it was the 9th year of Hijrah, and this is also the opinion of Ibn Qayyim, Qadi Ayaz, Qurtubi, as well as other scholars. History of Hajj. In the 9th year of Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ deputed Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to lead the believers in Hajj. Ali radiallahu anhu was sent to make proclamations about purifying the Haram, right, that the Haram should be clean. And this was an honor, you know, the Siqaya and Sidana, the providing water for the pilgrims, as well as the custodial work for the Kaaba. These honors were given to the tribe of Banu Hashim. Hazrat Abbas radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ's uncle, was in charge of Siqaya, and the rest of Banu Hashim, they were in charge of the custodial work of the Kaaba to maintain the cleanliness and things of that nature. This served as a preparation for the great and farewell pilgrimage. Right? So, because the farewell pilgrimage was done in the ninth Hijri. Right, was done in the 9th Hijri. And after that, the Prophet ﷺ passed away after 6-7 months he left this world. So this served as a preparation for the great and farewell pilgrimage. It was the 10th Hijri. In the 10th Hijri, the Prophet ﷺ performed Hajj in what is called Hajjatul Wida, the final Hajj. So this is the history of the Hajj. So in the 10th year after Hijra, the Prophet ﷺ deputed Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to lead the believers in Hajj. Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu was sent to make proclamations about purifying the Haram, and this served as a preparation for the great and farewell pilgrimage. And in the 10th Hijri, the Prophet ﷺ performed Hajj in what is called Hajjatul Wida, the final Hajj. And in this Hajj, he delivered the famous address which we have written, or we have in our homes, the whole khutbah in English or in Arabic, and it has been translated. I hope we read it every single day because it carries great advice. So why did the Prophet ﷺ delay the Hajj till the 10th year of Hijrah? Commonly asked question, I think we'll go over it next week. It's very long, so it's going to probably take 3 weeks until the end of October, inshallah, by the time we complete it. But at the end, inshallah, Hajj will become a lot easier, and we'll have a definite understanding of how to correctly perform the Hajj without making any mistakes, and we'll have a history of the whole Hajj of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as, you know, Hajj that occurred in those days and Hajj that we are conducting right now. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant all of us tawfiq and understanding. Wa akhiru da'wana wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
If you don't, if